We're in Revelation chapter 13, if you want to follow along, and start in chapter 22 and kind of work our way over. Chapter 13 of Revelation, I don't know if it has anything to do with an unlucky number. I don't know where 13 got to be an unlucky number. Chapter 13 is about the Antichrist, among other things, of Revelation. Chapter 13 is, I don't know if that has anything to do with the unlucky number 13. But if anything that people will have a desire to know about out there is a lot of times Antichrist and what's going to happen, what he is going to do. I figured that it was appropriate time to start in Revelation chapter 22 and just answer the question, why do we do this? And why do we keep going through God's word? Why do we start in Revelation 1 and we're up to chapter 13 of Revelation? Here's part of the answer that God gives. In Revelation 22, verses 12 and 13, behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. When Jesus says this, he says that I am going to come, and when I come, I am going to judge your activity that you have done. I am going to render to you what you have done in light of me coming. But also with this, the reason why we do this, among others, chapter 22, verse 16 is a real good reason. I, Jesus, 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things, rather, for the churches. I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star. Jesus specifically says, I have sent this to the churches. This is not just Revelation 1 that he has sent to the churches. This is not just Revelation 2 and 3 that was sent to the churches. I have sent this to the churches, Revelation 1 through Revelation 22. He is talking about the complete corpus of everything that we will see in the book of Revelation. And so this is specifically written to the churches. And God is the one with us who takes this. I mean, and there's a part of this that some of the book of Revelation is going to be knowledge that you acquire and knowledge that you accumulate in your understanding of God. And hopefully that expands as we do this. Going back to the opening verses in Revelation, here's why we do it. One reason, because God so much encourages us to do so. In chapter 1, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is the unveiling of Jesus Christ. God himself, in Revelation 1, 1 through 3, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God, and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Revelation 1:3, blessed, the same word that's used that Jesus uses for the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed is he, sometimes the he in Scripture really is a he, sometimes it's just using for anybody. This would be he or she or anyone. Blessed is the one, you could word it this way. And here's the blessed part, the same blessed part for the Beatitudes. Blessed is the one who reads. Those who hear with a sense of understanding. The same way Jesus would use hear over and over in Revelation 2 and 3. Hear churches with a sense of understanding what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So blessed is the one who reads, those who hear the words of the prophecy. And then this next part, and heeds or keeps the things that are written in it, for the time is near. You have God's promise with this, that he in some way is going to bless you. If you read this with a sense of understanding, you hear this with a sense of understanding, and you implement into your life how he does, what you have learned out of the book of Revelation. Now, how God blesses this is up to him. It is by his definition with this. This is not prosperity gospel. You may remember when we came to Revelation 2 and 3 with the different churches, we were at the church at Smyrna, and there were the church of martyrdom. And at the church at Smyrna, where they think that they're poor, Jesus says, you are rich. So this is not prosperity gospel. It doesn't necessarily mean that everybody's going to have a easy way on their way to heaven. But what it does mean is that God promises you, promises me, promises us, a special blessing that he intends or blessings, plural, that he intends, again, by his definition. Some of this may be in this lifetime. Some of this may be when you stand before the Lord. And Jesus definitely puts the focus on the eternal a lot of times over the temporary with this. But part of the reason that we do this is, and I know some of you are familiar with 1 Peter 3:15. You may have it committed to memory by heart. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." And then the next part with this, "always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account of the hope that's within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." Part of going through the book of Revelation, when we do go through the doctrinal part, we are adding to our understanding of God. We're adding our understanding of his attributes. We are adding to our understanding of God's activities as well. And as we do that, we grow in the capacity when people ask us to give a defense for the hope that's within us. When people ask or make comments that you can't understand anything about prophecy, it makes no sense whatsoever. We have a good answer for that biblically where we are up to Revelation 13. For those who say that we can't tell whether the church is going to be raptured or the church is going to be in the tribulation, we have not seen the church since Revelation chapter 3. We will not see the church again until Revelation chapter 19. We have hope, biblically speaking, in the very sense of the word hope that God intends. And so we sanctify the Lord as, or sanctify Jesus as Lord in our hearts, and we're always given and ready to give an account to someone who asks. I think we're in a kind of a lull right now, and this could change overnight, and I am not prophesying anything, but I'm not a prophet or any kind of nonsense like that. But we're in a kind of a little bit of a lull. I think the election has taken view of a lot of the things that are taking place. Our world changed forever on 9/11. I saw that when I cut on the news when I was at Southeastern in North Carolina, Southeastern Seminary. I cut on the news, first tower had been hit. They still didn't know exactly what it was. And I watched on TV as the second plane came in, and I knew, as other people knew, that this was not an accident, that this was an attack. Our world changed overnight. I went that night, it was a Tuesday night, I had class, and we had about 100 or 150 in class, and we went through things biblically. God is going to put you in a situation in all likelihood where you're going to be able to give an account for the hope that's within you, that you're going to be able to know for certain that God is God and God is sovereign and things may happen ahead of times. But we are seeing more and more of the world line up for what is going to take place in the book of Revelation. And so with this, that's part of the reason that we do what we do. Part of this, too, if you really want to do this, I would ask God how he wants you to use what you've learned in the book of Revelation. That's a good way to start. For those that are even bolder, you want to go a step deeper, ask God specifically for an opportunity for you to share what you've learned out of the book of Revelation. And see what God does with this. See what doors that he opens. See what divine appointments he brings about. And so everything, in essence, from Revelation 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation 22 is the revelation, the apocalypse, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Everything, in a sense, is. Because he's the one that brings the judgments. We have seen that from chapter 6 onward. He's the one that brings the judgments. He's the one that is going to return in chapter 19. He's the one that's going to reign, chapter 20 and beyond. And so literally everything about this is the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now for us, our unveiling of him, one of two ways, us, those who are saved. You go home to be with the Lord, he will unveil himself, you'll be in his presence. The other option is if you're alive, if you're the generation that's alive when the Lord returns for his church, that's the unveiling for us. But the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the entire world in the book of Revelation. And we'll see that more and more. And if you want to follow over, just very, very briefly, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is part of our lead-in. You can listen or follow along. It's a very familiar chapter if you've been with us much at all. Because before the Lord Jesus Christ has his unveiling, the Antichrist is going to have his unveiling. Jesus is going to have one that's eternal. The Antichrist is going to have an unveiling that is temporary, very world-changing for a short time, but very temporary in nature. And we know that it is going to be an unveiling of the Antichrist. Because it says in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verses 3 and 4, in fact, three times in here, the same root word that the word apocalypse or the unveiling of Jesus in Revelation 1:1, the same root word, chapter 2, verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you. For yet, the day of the Lord, the judgment part, will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness, another reference to the Antichrist here, the man of lawlessness, and here's our first of three uses, is revealed. Same word for the revelation of Jesus Christ, same root word anyway. So here's the revelation of the Antichrist who opposes, verse 4, and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. That's the first description of the revelation of the Antichrist. Do you not remember that while I was with you, I was telling you these things? Second use of the revelation of the Antichrist in verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time, last part of verse 6, second time the word's used, he may be revealed. He may have his unveiling. He may have his revelation. So that's the second use of this. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then in verse 8, here's our third time. And then, after the restrainer stops restraining, that lawless one, third time, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And since we're there, put it this way. 2 Thessalonians 2 is the unveiling of the Antichrist, part 1. And Revelation 13 is going to be the unveiling of the Antichrist, part 2. So here's the unveiling of the Antichrist. Here's the first time he is linked with Satan. We'll see that clearly in chapter 13. Verse 9, that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth, so as to be saved. So more information is given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 up to that particular time. That defines what the abomination of desolation is that Jesus talked about the readers to take careful note of. When you see this, Jewish people, when you see the Antichrist seating himself in the temple of God, showing to the world that he's God, hit the road running. And so 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, this is the unveiling of the Antichrist part 1. And when we come to chapter 13 in just a bit, that's the unveiling of the Antichrist part 2. More information given by Jesus, more information given by the Holy Spirit, more information that God wants us to know in reference to what is going to take place and when. So before Jesus Christ is unveiled to the world in Revelation chapter 19, the Antichrist has to be unveiled first. It is a biblical necessity. You cannot have them both at the same time. If the Antichrist is ruling, then Jesus is not ruling. If Jesus is ruling, then Antichrist is not ruling. So the Antichrist, as we will see, play a very important part, Revelation chapter 13. In fact, just briefly before we head there, and you're welcome to turn back if you want to, I'm headed back just very, very briefly. Luke chapter 4, we need to note one item with this. We saw this last week, and go back to the download if you weren't with us. Because in Luke chapter 4, in this temptation that Satan does with Jesus, he offers Jesus something in chapter 4 of Luke, verses 5 and 6, but he, Satan, led him, Jesus, up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and this glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Now, we have to consider just very, very briefly, was that a legitimate offer by the Antichrist? Now, of course, this would come with all kinds of hooks. If Jesus bows down and worships him, Jesus is no longer sinless. He no longer is our spotless, unblemished lamb. He would be subservient to Satan. So that part's not going to happen. But was what Satan offered, was that a legitimate offer? Has all the kingdoms of the world and their glory really been handed over to him? And the answer is, yeah, believe it or not. Now, again, all this under the sovereignty of God. You can go back again to the download last week. Jesus refers to Satan as the ruler of the world. Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the god of this world. The entire world lies in the power of the evil one. There's no country that's off limit. Now, again, always under the sovereignty of God. But Satan says, in fact, it's interesting. I wish we'd go back to Greek or go to Greek. We never were back to it. I wish we would go to Greek. I don't think it's going to happen in my lifetime. Things would be a whole lot clearer. When you read this in the Greek, Satan begins, to me, emphatic. To me, it has been handed over. Different verb tenses that are used with the Greek language. In this particular case, Satan used the perfect tense. The perfect tense in the Greek mind, the action is completed. The effects still go on, sometimes into eternity, biblically speaking. Best perfect tense, easiest one to remember. Jesus said, it is finished. Perfect tense. Completed action, ongoing results. Are the results of it is finished still going on today? You bet. If it wasn't, we're not saved. So that's a great use of the perfect tense. Now, Satan used the perfect tense when he said, it has been handed over to me. Completed action, ongoing effect in the Greek mind into eternity, in Satan's mind into eternity. And so when he does this, this is not examining, you would expect with Satan to be the father of lies and there's no truth in him. I mean, he's kind of tweaking this more than really should be there. And we need to remember that Jesus was in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 when it was handed over. Jesus is the one that handed it over. So Jesus is there. The serpent of old is there. The serpent of old deceived Eve, not just the serpent, the physical creature. So Satan's the one that deceived Eve. And of all things, Satan ends up as incredible. Satan ended up with things that he didn't have. He was not called the ruler of this world. Going into Genesis 3, he was going out of Genesis 3. He's not called the God of this world. Going into Genesis 3, he was called the God of this world after Genesis 3. The whole world did not lie in the power of the evil one until Genesis 3. There's a chapter in the cup, in the darkness and the glory, if you want to track this down, the exchange chapter, if you want to follow through with this. Why did God allow Satan to end up with more? I mean, he punishes Adam, he punishes Eve, he punishes snakes and snakes to come. And yet Satan ends up with more than he had going in there. There's a good answer biblically. We don't have time to get into it. So if you want to go to the exchange chapter in the darkness and the glory, you can follow the trail there. But Jesus is the one that gave the original changing from what Adam and Eve had. Adam and Eve handed over the sovereignty to God intended for them to have in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, to rule over the animals. Here's all the creation. It's yours. Rule over it. Be in authoritative control. And what do you know? They sin, enter into Satan's sinfulness and their own sin with this. And then they can't come out. They can't step back out of that circle into perfection. And so the Trinity, I assure you with this, the Trinity never intended what took place in Genesis 3 to be an eternal condition. We'll put it this way. Jesus, they didn't use Greek then, in all likelihood. We don't know what language Jesus spoke in. I would think Southern English would fit as a perfect language to use. And after the fall, more and more Yankee type of language, in all likelihood, but that's just an unbiased, off-to-the-side speculation on my part. And you'll appreciate this. And just for the record, too, the number of northern friends I have, and I praise God for them, they give me a lot of flack for being a southerner. But when I was in Australia, we were talking about this, and someone came up afterwards and said, you're from the northern hemisphere. We're from the southern hemisphere. So I stood corrected on that regard. And so, but the Trinity, we don't know what language they use, but let's say they didn't use Greek. They never intended this to be a perfect tense. Completed action, ongoing results into eternity. How do you know that? In fact, let's head over, and you can either listen or turn there. We've got to go. It's a favorite verse of mine. 1 John 3:8. We have seen this verse before. Beautiful, beautiful promise of God. A great verse to go to when you feel like the world is winning. When you feel like evil is just being more and more. Again, watch TV if you dare. Watch and see all the junk that's out there. But the last part of 1 John 3:8. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. You could even word it, the Son of God appeared for this very purpose. That he might destroy the works of the devil. So that is in Genesis 3, starting there, some of the works of the devil, all the way up to Revelation chapter 19. Now the Son could take back at any time that he wanted to. When he said, it is finished, he did not say, I am finished. It is in his sovereign decree of the Godhead that all that takes place in the book of Revelation will take place. It's because it is what the Godhead wanted to take place. But the Son of God appeared for this very purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And he transferred us out of the domain of the darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of his love, Colossians 1:13 and following. Wonderful, beautiful things that Jesus has done for us if you're saved for this. And so, just to show also in Revelation chapter 13, finally there, Revelation chapter 13, look what happens with this. We have mentioned it before that the Antichrist is going to ultimately accept what Jesus turned down in Luke chapter 4. And so chapter 13, verse 2, the latter part, we'll work our way back. But just the end of verse 2, the dragon, that's how Satan is referred to in this section. The dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. He's the one that gave it. Satan is the one that gave his authority. Guess what, beloved? There is no perfect tense used in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. This is a temporary. It is given. It is the offer that was made. But when the Holy Spirit records it and what takes place, there is no perfect tense intended at all. And beloved, you can bank on that eternally. Throughout the ages, you can bank on that. Because there are things that have to take place. I don't know why I thought about this. I hadn't thought about it in years, but when I was shaving today, it brought me back. I was studying ahead of time and went through prayer and the scripture memory and the whole normal process, what I do on Sunday mornings. And when I got to the time to shave, for some reason I thought about this battle, war, that my brothers and I were in when we were about 8 years old. I was 8 years old. They're a little bit older. We were down at the beach in North Carolina. I don't know if they had the same type of, I don't even think, these things were kind of reeds that were pulled out. They're like little spears. They're reeds, and we were going to have a spear war with other kids. It's kind of like the Gentile equivalent of 1 Samuel 17, with the Gentiles being on one side and the Jews being on the other. And so we were going to have, it's a wonder. The moms found out about this, that put an end to all of this. But it's a wonder that we didn't put out people's eyes with this. You could take these reeds. They were real firm, and they had these kind of almost like an arrow type of leaves on the end of it. And you could take the reed, and you can get 5 to 10. I mean, you could really get someone. And there was some kid that was in charge of this, kind of like Charlie Brown at the Christmas play, doing the direction. And my brothers went and recruited me for this, and I got my spear ready. And I was playing Little League Baseball, so I was throwing at that time. And I don't remember if it was the wind or what. I came over the little crest. Now, this guy said, when I say, let the war begin, let the war begin. So when I came over top of the crest, I missed the first part. All I heard was, let the war begin. And here's this guy 5 feet down in front of me. And I took my reed and I went, shook, and I got him between the shoulder blades. I got him to stagger. That's how good it was. That's the only throw that I got. That's the one. Now, it matters a great deal whether or not you hear when I say, let the war begin, and the war begins. And so for this one, if you start in chapter 13 of the book of Revelation, you will not know chapter 12. And chapter 12 is preliminary defeat, some in history past, defeat upon defeat upon defeat of Satan. Over and over and over, Satan is defeated. And some of this that will take place in the future will affect him throughout eternity. When Satan is cast down from heaven, he knows, he has great wrath, he knows his time is brief. So in this brief time, he gives. And again, none of this is going to be told to the world. He's not about to tell the world. The Antichrist will accept what Jesus Christ rejected in Luke chapter 4. The Antichrist is going to receive the full authority, the full power, whatever that is, and we'll see that as that goes, that Satan has to give. He will accept what Jesus Christ refused. And Jesus Christ refused so that he could redeem first, and just for the record, he's going to pick up the Antichrist and everybody else on the way out, going to pick up all the kingdoms, including the Antichrist. The Antichrist is the last Gentile rebellion of someone reigning before Jesus does. Now, if you're saved, you're going to be in heaven during this, and whether God lets us see that or not, we'll have to wait and stay tuned. You're not going to be disappointed one way or the other with this. But let's do this as far as in Revelation, again, 12 through 14, that's one unit. You got to take all of this. So there are defeats, 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 defeats by God or agents of God. In chapter 12, Satan is defeated repeatedly. In chapter 13, it is last ditch efforts. But this description, chapter 13, verse 1, and he, Satan, stood on the sand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming out of the sea. There's no words that we can use that have not been softened by our society. Beauty and the Beast, Tame Your Dragon, all these things that are out there now. There's not an appropriate word that would cause us to shudder, because we live, for the most part, tucked away from beast. At least most of us do. But in this particular vision, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. Remember, this is a vision. And the horns on the horns were 10 diadems, and on the heads were blasphemous names. This is very, very similar to the description of the beast in chapter 12, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns. And on his heads were diadems. This seems to represent everything that Satan has in his arsenal for what has been handed over to him in Genesis chapter 3. Now, obviously, to be used in a bad way by Satan, there's nothing good in him whatsoever. So all of this is to be used in a bad way. In fact, back to chapter 13, verse 1, I saw a beast coming out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads, and his 10 horns were 10 diadems. And it adds this part just to show the wickedness that's going to take place with us. And on his heads were blasphemous names. Every one of those diadems, every one of the rulers, every one of whatever that is that it represents, it is a blasphemy to the Godhead. It is a blasphemy to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what unfolds with the Antichrist is purposely done as blasphemy, and by God's sovereignty, he is going to allow blasphemy to occur that has never occurred since the history of the world. Why does he do that? I hadn't said it in a while. God is God. He can do what he wants to. This is part of the sovereign decree of the Godhead that they're going to allow this. And they actually will allow the Antichrist to seat himself in the temple of God, showing to the world that he's God, and other things he's going to allow. But this last part of the description in chapter 13, verse 2, the next verse, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave, no perfect tense, dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. Now, if you've been with us for a number of years, this may sound familiar. This description of the beast that I saw was like a leopard. His feet was like a bear. and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. There's a good reason why this should sound or may sound familiar to some of you. Beloved, we need to take a peek in order to work our way through chapter 13. Daniel chapter 7 will be a good place to go. And I think you'll see why it is used or why we need to take a peek at that. In Daniel chapter 7, we'll pick up. I'm not going to do all of these, but just to note some verses in here. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar has passed from the scene. Daniel saw a dream and his visions in his mind as he lay on his bed, and he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, verse 2, I was looking at my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Look at this description in verse 4. The first was like a lion. Verse 5, and behold, another beast, the second one, resembling a bear. Verse 6, after I kept looking, and behold, another one like a leopard. Those are the same three animals that are used in Revelation 13:2 to describe the coming kingdom and king that's going to take place with this. You can read all the verses on your own. Verse 7, I kept looking until in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, and it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And notice this last part in verse 7. It had 10 horns. This is what we've seen in Revelation 12. This is what we've seen in Revelation chapter 13. Horns a lot of times has to do with the capacity to rule or strength of that rule. It had 10 different horns. And verse 8 we have seen before. We call him the little horn. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn. Now, a horn can be a kingdom or a horn can be a king. In this particular case, this is a reference to the Antichrist. He's called the little horn. He's going to have a very insignificant role to play in world events until he is unveiled in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, until he is unveiled in Revelation chapter 13. The little horn, you look out at someone like that, that's the Antichrist. And there does seem to be this kind of mockery that's very similar to what takes place in the life of Jesus. That nobody would go to the carpenter of Nazareth and say, I'm going to go talk to God. I'm going to go talk to the second member of the Godhead. Now, Mary would understand that as best she could. Joseph would understand this as best he could. But Jesus did not manifest himself to the world, to the nation of Israel, starting there and to the world, until his baptism. It was his baptism that initiated his 3.5 to 4 year ministry, however long it was, that part. And so for this, the little horn, someone very insignificant, if, with a capital if, these are the last of the last days, and say hypothetically, I've said it so much by the way, say hypothetically speaking that the Antichrist is born, we wouldn't know, we wouldn't look, we wouldn't say to him, that's going to be the Antichrist. So whoever you think and see as a big ruling power, if these are the last of the last days, then that's not the Antichrist. I promise you, President Obama's not the Antichrist. Some Christians want to take that. And he's not. He's just not an Antichrist. And very much needs the Lord Jesus Christ, but he is not. He just does not qualify. He's too well known with this. And so, but with this in chapter 7 as well, this is why we're doing this. Verses 9 and 10. I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Very similar to Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. His vesture was like white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool, and the throne was ablaze with flames. His wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. This is an end of vision, a representation of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And also in this vision, this very important part, verses 13 and 14. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. In Revelation 5, when Jesus takes the scroll out of God the Father's hand, chapter 6, he starts breaking the seals to the scroll, starts bringing about the final judgments. But the final judgments are preludes to him coming to reign in chapter 19. And once he starts reigning, never again will he not reign. Once he takes his seat to reign, never again will anybody usurp the throne. So it's not just in Daniel 7, wow, here's the Antichrist and his kingdom. Wow, here's the Ancient of Days and myriads of angels. And here's the Son coming up to the Ancient of Days in this vision to receive authority, kingdom, power, glory, domain, the whole bit with this. Now, this is important. Daniel 7:13, on our way back, just real quickly, on our way back to the book of Revelation, if you want to take a peek, in Matthew's gospel, when Jesus is tried, chapter 26 of Matthew, at Jesus' trial, verse 63, Matthew 26, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. You tell us whether you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, and then this last part, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus took two Old Testament verses. He took Psalm 110:1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And he also took Daniel 7:13. I adjure you by the Son of God to tell us, well, by God rather, tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, you said it yourself. Your two Old Testament verses that show at once Daniel 7:13. And he tells his enemies, you're going to see this. Because it is the unveiling of Jesus eventually. Everybody is going to see him. You hear a lot of times reporters say, of all the people they could interview, they would love to interview Jesus Christ. I don't know, that poll may have changed as I've last seen it, but over and over and over again, the number one person in history, who would you like to interview if you could interview anybody? Jesus. Yeah, he's going to do the interviewing of you. Whether you're saved or whether you're lost, he's going to interview you. Because his unveiling is different than anything else. And he uses this as a trial. Yeah, he doesn't say with this, he doesn't say in verse 64, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, whoever's alive at that time will see the Son of Man, although they will see the Son of Man if they're alive at the time. He says you, plural. Everybody in this room, everybody in this court, you're going to see when Daniel 7:13 takes place, you're going to see this. Every enemy that has mocked him, everybody who goes to the grave without him, you are going to see when Jesus returns in the cloud. One more as we work our way over very, very briefly, Revelation chapter 1 again. This is why this is important. Revelation chapter 1, might as well do it, verse 1, just to get down the context, the revelation of Jesus Christ, unveiling of Jesus Christ, 1:1, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. He sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he or the one who reads, and those who hear with a sense of understanding the words of the prophecy, and heed or obey the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia at that time, grace to you and peace from him who is and was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, And from Jesus Christ, verse 5, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, which is true for you if you're saved. That he does love you, present tense, and released you from your sins, from my sins. He made us to be a kingdom priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, chapters 1, verse 7, takes two Old Testament verses. At his arrest, or at his trial, rather, it was Psalm 110 and Daniel 7:13 that Jesus wove together. In Revelation 1:7, it is Zechariah 12:10 that they will look on him whom they have pierced. In Zechariah 12:10, it's a reference to the Jewish people. Now he takes this and expands it to everybody. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even to those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. So why are we doing this? You know, everything. Everything, ultimately, one way or the other, is tied in with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who's ever born, everybody who's ever died, everybody who is ever born will stand before him in judgment one way or the other, either the reward seat or the great white throne judgment, but not both. And so everybody is going to be judged by him. But you see, all must transpire in Daniel chapter 7. Not just the beast like a leopard, or the beast like a bear, or a beast like a lion, and not just a little horn that's going to spring up in world dominion. We don't marvel at that. We marvel at the patience of God. We marvel at the Ancient of Days. And the best description that we can get in our finite minds of understanding him. But we cheer on the one who's going to come in the clouds and come up to the Ancient of Days and be presented before him. And to him will be given a kingdom, perfect tense. It's in Hebrew, and it's not a translation. But I'll tell you this, from a theological standpoint, the kingdom that Jesus receives is a perfect tense, completed action, onto eternity it goes. It's got to be. It's an everlasting dominion which will not fade away. It's a kingdom that will never again be destroyed. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and said that you're going to be the mother of the Messiah, in the name of Jesus, he'll be great, will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall have no end. Whether it's Daniel 7, whether it's Luke chapter 1, whether it is all the way to Revelation 19, 20, 21, and 22. We live this side of Genesis 3. We live this side of Revelation 19. One day, eventually the curse will be done away with by Jesus. One day death will be done away with by Jesus. The world will marvel at the unveiling of the Antichrist. We do not. We see him from Revelation 12 coming as last-ditch effort by a previously defeated and defeated and defeated foe who gives his last bit over to someone who will accept it. And it's not a perfect tense, completed action, ongoing results, because Jesus is coming to take back what is his. So we don't marvel at Antichrist, but here's what we do. We read the book of Revelation, among other books, of course, too. It's not the only book. We read the book of Revelation. We try to understand as best we can biblically with this. And we heed, or we pay attention, we observe the things that are written therein. Whether they're written especially to the churches in chapters 2 or 3, or the different admonitions that are given, it's kind of scattered throughout the book of Revelation. So we read, we hear, we heed the words that are written from Revelation 1 all the way to Revelation 22. And we tell others a very unpopular subject. Judgment's coming. Our world thinks, as they tear away the fetters from Psalm 2, cast the cords from us, let's get rid of anything to do with God. People think that their actions, they can do anything in the world they want to, and never have to give an account to God for what they've done. That's part of the lie, and it's growing by leaps and bounds. We have a very unpopular message. judgment is coming one way or the other. Whether this is the rapture generation and the tribulation is about to start, or whether you die unsaved, die without the forgiveness that he gives. The forgiveness that Jesus gives is in this lifetime. There's no second option. I wish purgatory existed, but I'm not God. And purgatory does not exist in the mind of God. This is a one-time opportunity down here. Your eternity is settled down here. And so we tell people to repent. And a lot of times people will laugh. That comes with the territory. We don't water down the word. We don't change the message. This is not a popular message to tell people that what the world considers good, proper, God considers abominations a lot of times. That doesn't change. And so we give an account also for the hope that's within us for those who ask. And I do pray that God will grant you an opportunity or opportunities to give an account for the hope that's within you. I've mentioned this before, I find in my life that as I looked out almost 60 years at it, that I see people in time of crisis gravitate to those whose walk with the Lord they trust. They may not understand it, but they will gravitate to somebody's walk with the Lord they trust. God will give you all kind of opportunities. I hope God will give you all kind of opportunities to give an account for the hope that's within you. Whether that's the atheist doctor that I dealt with that said, how could you believe such nonsense? You know, this doctor could take people up to the point of death, and that's as far as he goes. He can't step beyond. He can't tell you what happens 2 minutes after somebody dies. All he can do is tell you about the physical person right there in front. The one who is the resurrection and the life, the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father by me. The one who says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name? And in your name do many mighty deeds. And he will say, depart from me, you who work iniquity. For I never knew you. The shepherd knows his sheep. He calls them by name. Jesus knows everybody in his omniscience. This is knowing in the sense where Jesus says, I'll confess your name before the Father. This is knowing in a very personal family type. And it starts with receiving him as Lord and Savior. We read, we heed, we obey as best we can. And we live our lives with eternity in view. And it's hard to do so because we are finite creatures. We age. Nothing works the way that it used to. With one exception, the outer man is decaying. Paul writes, the inner man is being built up. So if you get old, I've been to old category now. Betsy's still in the young. Everybody that emails Betsy, you don't change. Almost like a Revelation chapter 1. I won't use that comparison. But everybody that emails Betsy from high school days say, you look the same as you did when you graduated. Everybody looks at me and goes, So there's quite the discernible difference between the two. I just tell Betsy I'm closer to glory. And when she lives to Methuselah age in that nursing home, and they go remind her what day to take her shopping, she'll be a happy gal. So anyway. But we live with eternity in view. Whatever flight I get on, I'm either going to come off on the other side or I'm not. That's determined by God way beforehand. This is what we do with the book of Revelation. It encourages us that God is God. God is in control in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. God's God. Our prayer room is open. If you're here and you want to talk to somebody about, if you're feeling the guilt of your sin, praise God. If you're feeling the burden of fear of hell, praise God. There is a wonderful solution to that. His name is Jesus. We'd love to tell you about it. And I know this is not a kind of meeting needs type section of scripture that we're in. Beloved, I hope you are, if you're burdened with something, please take advantage of the people in the prayer room. Come pray with somebody. I have done so in a number of places, different times. I've just had a burden. I just wanted to just someone to pray with. A lot of times the burden doesn't go away. It's just a matter of spiritual encouragement along the way with us. All right, beloved, next week we're going to see that God's going to allow the Antichrist to do something that he's never allowed anybody in the history of the world to have done before, nor will anybody else ever do it again. And we will see what that is next time. Blessed Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for letting us be here today. Thank you again for plans formed long ago with perfect, absolute perfect faithfulness. Help us to be mindful of these truths and grant opportunities, dear Lord. Grant witnessing times and fruit from that, that you would use your word going forth. Thank you for this time. Thank you for our potluck and time together. We thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.